Luke chapter 3. We were looking last time in our study at Luke's transition from John the Baptizer to Jesus, verses 21 and 22. And because verse 21 recorded that while he was praying, heaven opened, I thought it would be helpful for us to stop and think about what it means to pray. And so that was our study last time. This morning, we're going to be looking at the answer that God the Father gave to the Son because he was praying. We live in extremely dangerous days of significant delusion. In 2 Timothy 3, which you'll see every day for the next 2 weeks if you read 2 Timothy. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy that in the latter days, perilous times would come when the chief characteristic of man would be that he would be a lover of himself while retaining a form of godliness. And these days are upon us because we see, even in the United States, an explosion of religious fervor, but it's markedly apostate, both in words and action. The fervor's there. All of the so-called seeker-friendly churches that really go after what they call seekers are bursting at the seams. The fervor's there. The question is what they're looking for. But the fact is, it's easy to say the right words. It's a whole different ballgame to be born again and live a life that reflects that truth. So what we end up with is a huge contradiction. It looks just very much like first century Judaism. So when Paul wrote those words, he was projecting the future. He was saying that in the last days, it would become very dangerous. And he also continued in 2 Timothy there in chapter 3 to urge Timothy to do two things. Well, to do one thing really that had two foundations. He said, continue in those things which you have learned and followed. So there's only one solution to the perilous times, and that's to stay in the content of the Word of God, continue in the things in which you learned and followed as a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And of course, he's the majority author of the New Testament, so we have the same opportunity Timothy had. What we learn from this fact that Paul said that it would be very dangerous, but to continue, is that in the face of the disintegration of godliness, the exponential growth of the mystery of iniquity that was going to come, the only thing that we can do to keep ourselves is to give heed to the truth as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. So as we turn this morning to Luke chapter 3, we're coming again to what I've called Luke's perspective of Jesus. One thing that stands out extremely clearly in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and that is that Luke recorded that heaven had made Jesus the central issue, bar none. He is the central issue. And this morning we're going to give some thought to what Luke recorded happened when this central personality is recorded as praying. It says in verse 21 that Jesus was baptized by John. And he was praying at this time, and while he was praying, heaven opened, and the Spirit of God descended upon him in a physical bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So this morning what we're going to do is to think about heaven saying, Jesus is the central issue. It doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter how long the culture drifts. It doesn't matter if you live in a pre-Christian era, a post-Christian era, or a non-Christian era. The issue is still going to be the same, and that is Jesus Christ. God did not send his Son from heaven to be crucified by his own creation just to have him ignored. That's not going to happen. There is going to be a day when Jesus is exalted above every name that's named, and so we might as well get started now in our own attitude toward him. So what I want to do this morning is to look at some of the things that are in this text in relation to the answer that the Father gave to the Son when he was praying. Now, in order to do that, I've put the text together in my mind like it was a chain that had some links that linked it together. And so I want to talk for a little bit about the links of the text in this two-verse segment, because there are several things that need to be really clear. The first one is that there is no escape from the central issue of this text, and that is the question, can a man be right with God by any means other than coming to him in the humility of his snakiness? Now, in order to understand that, you probably have to be with us for our studies on John. But John preached to everybody that came out to hear him that they were snakes. He called them a brood of vipers. He questioned them about who had warned them to flee from the wrath to come. He said this on a regular basis to his audiences. This is not seeker-friendly stuff. It was in your face kind of, why are you out here? You're a brood of vipers, and I want to know why you've come to hear what I have to say. And that's reminiscent, by the way, of Jesus' dealings with the Syrophoenician woman when she came to him because her daughter was possessed of a demon. The Syrophoenician woman was a Gentile. In those days, the Jews typically called Gentiles dogs. So Jesus, because he knew what was in this woman's heart and wanted to bring it out, said to her, it's not right for me to give the bread of the children to the dogs. And there was in those words, if she wanted to take them as such, a huge insult. But he didn't say that as an insult. He said it so that we would understand that she could take it as an insult because he wanted to draw out for our benefit what was in her heart. And you know what was in her heart? Humility. She said back to him, you're right, but in every house, they let the dogs run under the table to get whatever the kids drop. And he said, for that answer, you get what you wanted. And the point is, God has never been willing to give grace to the arrogant. He's always been willing to give grace to the humble. And so the issue, as I said in the Gospel Nugget, is an issue that has to do with our own attitude. It's not the information. The information's available or not. But the attitude, that's crucial. And so when the question was raised by John's preaching, whether a man can be right with God by any other means than coming to him in the humility of his being a snake and saying to God, here I am, a snake. I can't change. I've done a great deal of hurt and evil in my lifetime, but I come to you because I need to be changed. I need to be forgiven. I need to be regenerated. I need to have a new identity, not as a snake. Will you do something for me based on the declaration that you love me enough to send your son to die for me? And God will always answer that question coming out of a heart of humility with a resounding yes. Of course I will. And he'll bring us into his family, regenerate us, give us a new nature. But the point is, the question that John raised with his preaching was this question. Can you get right with God any other way? Because John said, no. You cannot. And the Pharisees said, yes, you can. And they refused to be baptized by him. So there was a huge theological controversy that was caused by John's preaching. You can't escape that. That's the context of this text. There should therefore be no mistake about the connections between Luke's words about Jesus and this central issue. When he tells us that Jesus was being baptized by John, he was telling us that Jesus was giving his absolute affirmation of the truthfulness of John's message. You will not be forgiven without repentance. If you don't come to God as a snake, owning up to the things you've done that are evil and wicked, and seeking a solution for that, you will not get it. That's John's whole message. In fact, for some of his audience, he wouldn't even baptize them when they claimed that they'd repented. He said, you prove it first. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, and then we'll talk about whether or not you've really embraced my message And if you really have, then I'll baptize you. Because baptism wasn't a meritorious act. It was a statement by the person being baptized that he fully embraced the message of the one who was doing the baptizing. So when Jesus came to be baptized by John, he was coming to say, this man's message is absolutely on target. I'm in full agreement with it. And he was praying to his Father when he came to be baptized by John, because John's message had two parts to it. It offered full forgiveness based on repentance through redemption. The price had to be paid, but he was pointing to the Lamb of God that was going to pay the price. The whole time he was preaching, he was identifying the coming one who would be the Lamb that would pay the price. So on the basis of the redemption price being paid, he said, if you would come to God with all your snakiness, God would forgive you. That's part of the message. The other part was that John understood that he was actually offering people a new life. It wasn't just forgiveness. It was regeneration. And to offer them regeneration meant that he was also offering them a sufficient grace from God to enable them to live a different kind of life. So when the soldiers said, well, how different must our lives be? He told them what to do. When the publicans asked him, well, what should we do? He told them what to do. The whole implication of the questions was, okay, we've lived our lives as snakes. Now God has cleansed us. He's redeemed us. He's regenerated us. What do we do now? The whole idea there is, well, there is a power to do something else. And of course, Jesus filled that out with the promise of the coming Spirit, which we now have. So the thesis was full forgiveness and sufficient power for a regenerated life. And the thesis was absolutely unyielding about the fact there would be no acceptance before God if the repentance is faked. Because you can't fake God. John's demand that some of the people who came to him had to prove it, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. That demand was set in the context of a societal setting, a cultural norm that used all the right words and lived all the wrong ways. The hypocrisy in Israel was huge, and it started at the top. The religious establishment claimed to be representing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but when that God came on the scene, they couldn't stand him, and they ended up murdering him. That kind of thing is often faked in front of men, but God saw. So the thesis is absolutely unyielding. There is no acceptance before God when the repentance isn't genuine. So we can talk the talk all we want to, but if there's no genuine approach to God for some solution to my snakiness, there is no solution to my snakiness. That's unyielding in the thesis. And the thesis had produced, or was produced by God through John at a point in history where the mystery of iniquity had pretty much peaked in the nation of Israel. And it was producing a kind of sheer hypocrisy at every level of the nation that was almost incredible. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that the nations who observed Israel blasphemed their God because they said the right words and they lived snaky lives, full of venom and fangs. And so they lived by their fangs and their venom while they were talking about God. And it was at that point when the mystery of iniquity had pretty much peaked that Jesus came on the scene following John, who had preached that God is willing to forgive on the basis of repentance. And so when he went to John to be baptized, that's all he was really doing, was saying, I'm absolutely in full accord with the message that you've preached. And he was praying to his Father to make his baptism a declaration that would be effective. What did he want the Father to do? Well, he wanted him to make his baptism effective. What was his baptism for? It was a declaration that the message is true, that he was embracing that message. He wanted the people to understand that he stood on the foundation of John's preaching, and he wanted the Father to somehow make that work in their minds. So what did the Father do? Well, the claims of the text are that there were several things that happened. Luke tells us in verse 21 at the end that the first thing the Father did was open heaven. Now, you know, that's an interesting phrase. Luke is claiming here that because of who Jesus is, when he prayed, heaven was opened. Now, you know, I pondered, I asked, what's that mean? What'd they see? And I'm not sure we can know what happened visually in the statement, heaven was opened. There are some other references to that. Ezekiel talks about heaven being opened and he saw visions of the Lord. Well, is that what that means? That there was no visible phenomenon, but he starts seeing visions? In the book of Revelation, it tells us at the time of the end of the great period of trouble that the men of the earth will be able to, who says, the heavens will depart as a scroll so you can see right into the third heaven, and men will go running to the mountains and the caves saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So they can tell that it's the Lamb's mad. So, you know, there are some indications perhaps that they saw something significant into the third heaven. But I'm not going to take any flack if you disagree with what happened visually there, because I don't know if you can know. But one thing we cannot not know, we cannot miss this, that the statement heaven was open means that the God of heaven, who is the sovereign of eternal life and death, is actually recorded as acting in a phenomenal, and that, what I mean by that is you could see it, you could understand what's going on, in a phenomenal way in response to Jesus' prayer. There is no doubt in my mind that the people who saw Jesus as he went to John to be baptized, understanding that this Jesus is affirming the legitimacy of John's preaching, and watch him pray, and then all of a sudden see heaven opened. A shocking experience. Whatever it was they saw, one thing they did not miss, and that is that heaven had just responded. Now, you know, for all of the talk about prayer, that's pretty impressive. If you can ask God and he responds that way, I'll bring you my request too. Okay? The second thing we're told, though, is that when heaven was opened, the Spirit of God, verse 22, descended upon Jesus in a bodily form like a dove. Now, what's that all about? The idea that there was a visible presentation, whether they could actually see into the third heaven or not, we do know this, that all of a sudden, visibly, there was a demonstration of a very unusual appearance, because out of the third heaven came a bird. That's what it looked like anyway. Bodily form as a dove. So, you know, when you see touched by an angel and the end of it is this dove off into the... You know what they're doing. But what is God doing? Making his Spirit be tied to the dove. I mean, the scriptures are pretty clear that human beings are far more important than animals. So why didn't something that looked more human come down out of heaven? Well, perhaps because the second person of the Trinity had already done that in human form, standing right there, dripping in water. Why does the Holy Spirit come down like a dove? Very unusual appearance. This bird came down upon Jesus and rested upon him to make something very, very clear. And that is that Jesus is the one who was promised. In John's Gospel, in his record, in chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptizer is recorded by the Gospel writer, the disciple John, as saying this, that God had told him that he would recognize the Messiah when he saw the Spirit of God descend from heaven as a dove and light upon him. Now, you know, that to me strikes, that causes me all kinds of curiosity. Here's a man who we were told in chapter 1, before he was ever born, recognized the voice of the mother of his Savior when she called out to his mother. So while John was in the womb and Jesus was in the womb, John recognized who Mary was because she was carrying her son. And he leaped for joy, Elizabeth said. So how come he didn't know Jesus when he was an adult standing right there in front of him? There are indications, for example, that John had extremely high regard for Jesus prior to the descent of the Spirit as a dove, because when Jesus came to be baptized by him in one of the other Gospels, we are told that John said, I have a need to be baptized by you. So there's something going on here I'm not real sure about, but this I do know, that John was recorded in John chapter 1 as saying that God wanted John to be so sure that Jesus was the right one that he said to him, whoever you see the Spirit of God descend upon from heaven like a dove, that's the one. You know, that just blows my mind. Here's a man and filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, prophet of God, absolutely on target with his message, and he doesn't even know how to decide who Jesus is, I mean who the Christ is, unless he gets this visible demonstration. But at any rate, whatever that all means, right here we're told that the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and that identified Jesus as the promised one that John had been preaching about. There's coming after me another one. He is very much more powerful than I am. I baptize you with water, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So, he was the promised one by the dove's descent. Now, I want you to remember that the promise that John preached about this coming one was twofold. He promised that he would baptize with the Spirit, or he would baptize with fire. I take those as antithetical baptisms because of the way it's presented in this text. Because Jesus was offering life, and the axe was already at the root of the trees, and he was casting the fruitless trees into the fire to be burned up. So I take those as antithetical. The baptism of the Spirit was a baptism of life, and the baptism of fire was the second death. John was promising that the coming one was going to do both of these baptisms. And so when the promised one comes to him, affirms the legitimacy of his message, the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove. There's no fire here. And the point that I think that is being made here is that this is the positive presentation early on. Jesus was about life. Yes, there is the specter of eternal death looming on the horizon all the time. But Jesus came onto the scene not to condemn men. They were already condemned. He came on the scene to give life. That's why he's presented as himself having the Spirit of God descend upon him, and then the promise that he would baptize everybody that came to him with the Spirit. So it's all about life. Basically, the question really is, why a dove? What is going on here? Why does the Spirit of God, why is he associated by the Father with a dove? Well, for 21st century Americans, we might not understand that, but for first century Jews, it's not a hard question. The reason is because they had a very long history in their psyche as a nation about the significance of a dove. You see, the Jews were the ones who had regard for the law of God. That was one of their boasts in Romans 2. They possessed divine revelation from God. Okay? In the early pages of that divine revelation from one of their most outstanding prophets, Moses, there's this record of an enormous flood that just wiped out the whole human race except for 8 people who were on a boat that one of those people, perhaps all of them, had built. About 120 years in the building, if, in fact, it took that long. But my point is, when the flood was over the earth and everybody was dead, Noah was wondering about whether the judgment would abate and life could go on. So after the boat had been floating for a while, and perhaps rubbing the tops of some of the mountains and the screeching and howling and what was that and all that kind of stuff going on inside that boat, he took a dove out to one of the windows and he released him, and the dove flew out and then came back. There wasn't any place else to go. So he waited a little while, and then he sent him out again. And this time he came back with a leaf or a twig in his beak. And by that, Noah knew that the vegetation was growing again, that the judgment was over. Life can now go on. That was the introduction to the dove issue. Judgment has been averted or abated, and life can now go on. Having faced and escaped from the wrath of God, we can now live. That was the message of the dove in Genesis chapter 8. And then, do you know what the word for dove in Hebrew is? Any Hebrew scholars here? The word for dove in Hebrew is, hold on to your chair, Jonah. Jonah, the prophet, was the man whose name meant the dove. That's what his name meant. All right, what is the book of Jonah about? It's about a hate-filled Jew who can't stand the Ninevites, wants them all to go to hell sooner than later. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and warn them about my wrath so that my justice can be averted or abated and they can live. And Jonah said under his breath, over my dead body. And he went down to a ship to go the opposite direction. And God almost gave him his wish over his dead body. He had him thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish, made him stay in that fish for 3 days until Jonah finally decided, it ain't worth it. Not over my dead body. All right, I'll go tell him. So God had the fish cough him up. He went to Nineveh. But his attitude hadn't changed much. Because when he went into Nineveh, he went in laughing with glee. You guys are going to get it. I'm here to tell you, you're going to get it. You have been bad for so long. You have been wicked for so long. You've done so much damage and wickedness. Even to my people, you've had it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, you're going to die. And that's what he preached all the way through Nineveh. Cackling with glee because he was just tickled to death. They were going to get it. But the problem was, the king and all the people repented. So after Jonah had preached this gleeful message of the wrath of God, he went out on the hillside and got up there and sat down to watch because he wanted to watch them get it. And God caused the little vines to start growing up, giving him some shade. He was out there in that hot sun. That shade felt so good, and he was just anticipating the wrath. And it didn't come. And he got mad. So God sent a worm to eat the little plant, so it died, shriveled up. Here comes the sun, the hot wind, and he's out there groaning and moaning. Oh, I knew it was going to be like this! I knew you wouldn't be so judgmental on them. If they repented, I knew you'd forgive them. I'm just sick. And God says, Jonah, are you doing well to be so angry? Yeah, I'm mad as all get out. Well, let me just point out a little something about you. I made a plant grow that you didn't plant, gave you shade you didn't deserve, and you've just been out of shape because you've lost a little bit of comfort. And you want me to pour out wrath on 120,000 people that don't know their right hands from their left? I think the fact that Jonah exists in the scriptures probably tells us that at that point the prophet repented. Because he probably wouldn't have written that book if he hadn't have had a heart change. But what's the message of Jonah about if it's not about God's willingness to forgive the wickedest of men if they will repent? Isn't that Jonah? Isn't that the dove? Isn't that the same story in Genesis 8 about the judgment has abated and life can progress? How did the judgment abate? Well, in the flood, through the death of all the wicked. God killed them all, except for Noah and his family. But how about in Nineveh? They didn't die. They repented. Jesus even said in his time on the earth that the men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment against the generation that was listening to Jesus' preaching. Because the men of Nineveh repented. The men in Jesus' generation are too self-righteous to repent. So that's the reason the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove. It was a very deeply held understanding in the psyche of the nation of Israel that the dove represented the aversion or the movement of the judgment of God away and the offer of life on the basis of something that had moved the judgment away. And of course, John had been saying all along, the judgment of God can be turned from you if you will repent. Not just because God's a forgiving God, but because there's a redemption price that's going to be paid by the guy that comes after me, the Lamb of God. And because justice in God will be satisfied by His sacrifice, you can be forgiven. And God will forgive you if you'll come to Him. That's what Jonah's all about. That's what the dove is all about. That's the Spirit of God descending as a dove. And because it is the Spirit of God who brings the conviction to the hearts of men that enables them to come to the kind of humility that brings repentance, it's a suitable, fitting symbol so that when the Spirit descended upon Jesus out of the third heaven in a bodily form like a dove, it was a message of the hopefulness of life based on this person that the dove descended upon. That's the second thing the text tells us. Then, the third thing is that a voice came out of heaven. Wonder of wonders. First, the third heaven opens. We don't know what they saw, but probably rather remarkable. Then the dove comes down out of the third heaven and rests upon Jesus. And all of a sudden, there's this voice talking. Who said that? It wasn't a little squeaky voice. It didn't sound like some kid crying in the corner. I have an idea that when God speaks from heaven, people understand God speaking from heaven. And it was clear enough, they heard what He said. What did He say? He said to Jesus, who was praying, "You're my son. You're my son." Boy, if anybody ever wanted to have any validation that Jesus has a special connection to the Father, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, how about having the Father just say out loud in your hearing, "You're my son"? John heard that. I don't know who else heard it. But whoever heard it knew that heaven had just said Jesus was the likeness of God. "Thou art my beloved son." "Thou art my son" means that He is special as a replication of the glory of the Father. Nobody else in the history of humanity or in the history of the universe has ever had this testimony born of them, "Thou art my son." The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:5 says, "For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, 'Thou art my son'?" So no angels ever heard God say that. And our identity as the sons of God is little s. And then God also said in Hebrews 1:5, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And that means that the Father is claiming that Jesus is the exact replica of his own glory. You see Jesus, you see the Father. So the point here is that the Father from heaven validated the identity of the Son and made him the central issue for all of humanity. He is the person that you have to deal with. And then he said, "You are my beloved." In the Greek text, the son and the beloved are separated on purpose in order to intensify the significance of the beloved. What does it mean to be God's beloved? Well, in a word, it means to be the center of his universe. "You are my beloved son." There can be no mistake here that Jesus is the central person with whom all must connect if they are going to have any hope at all of being rightly related to the Father who identified Jesus as the Beloved One. And then finally, the Father said, "I'm well pleased with you." There cannot be any misunderstanding or escape from the fact that the Father here is declaring that everything about Jesus fills his Father heart with joyful pleasure. When he considers his Son, he's filled with joy. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we cannot expect that the Father will ever have anything at all to do with anyone who treats Jesus with dismissive disdain or murderous antagonism, we cannot expect that the Father will do that. Now you say, well, now wait a minute. Didn't he do that with the Apostle Paul? Wasn't the Apostle Paul treating Jesus with dismissive disdain and murderous antagonism? Yes. But was that what you expected? No. All I said was, you can't expect it. I didn't say God couldn't do it. We're talking here about the difference between what our expectations are based on the way things are and what God is free to do because Jesus is willing to die. You see, one of the biggest problems that we all have with God is that he doesn't have to play by the rules anymore. What I mean? Well, you know, when everything was law, you did this and you got it in the neck. You did that and you got it in the neck. Anything you did, you got it in the neck. Because the law said, do this or die. And everybody was violating the law, so everybody was dying. You know, under the law, you pretty well had an idea what to expect. But when Jesus died and satisfied the justice of God, then all of a sudden God is free to be gracious. He could send rain on you even if you were unjust. Not something you expect, but something he's free to do. So when I say we can't expect that the Father will have anything to do with anyone who treats Jesus with dismissive disdain or murderous antagonism, I'm just talking about what we can expect. If you think that you're going to get away with treating Jesus with dismissive disrespect, I don't know where you get the expectation that you're going to get away with that. There were a whole host of Pharisees in Paul's day that did that. He's the only one that got away with it. God is a God of grace. He's free to do as he pleases when it comes to his treatment of men because he paid the price. Jesus' payment frees God to be gracious if he chooses to be. But I said earlier, God never chooses to be gracious to the arrogant. The Bible says God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Saul of Tarsus apparently had something in his heart that God recognized as a prelude, something that the Spirit of God had already been doing in Saul of Tarsus' heart, because when Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, basically just blew him off his horse with the Shekinah glory, blinded him, spoke from heaven, "Why are you persecuting me?" If there had been no humility before that moment, there was a whole bucket full then. Because he said, "Who are you?" And when Jesus said, "I'm Jesus," Saul's whole world came crumbling down. Arrogance just went out the door. Humility filled his soul. And he spent the next few days praying and fasting, blinded, hoping for mercy. And he got it. And that's what made him the Apostle Paul. So the point that I want to make this morning is, Luke is very clearly telling us in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3 that there is nobody on this planet, not in all of human history, that's going to get away from having to deal with Jesus. He is the central entity in our universe. The Father has already established him as such. Luke has recorded it for us. There's only really one question that we have to deal with, and that is this question. Is Luke telling us the truth? Isn't that the bottom line here? I mean, here we have a record in Luke's writing about heaven saying Jesus is the man you're going to have to deal with. He is the one who came with the baptism of the Spirit to offer you life, but he's also the one who will baptize you with fire if you ignore him or reject him. He's the one you're going to have to deal with. How do we know that's true? Luke's telling us it's true. But that's the question. Is this text telling us the truth? You know, it's a wonderful thing, and I don't mean wonderful in a glorious, happy, ha-ha kind of wonderful way. I'm talking about wonderful in the sense that it inspires wonder in me that God deals with us the way he does. Because it seems like that God gives every man a sufficient way to do as he pleases. For example, if you don't want a relationship with the Father, you have an out. You can call it
I just don't believe that. You can dismiss the text of Luke and say, it's just the writing of another man. It's not inspired scripture. It's not authoritative. It's just what he's telling us. How do we know it's true? And you can walk away. If you don't want a relationship with God, you've got an out. If you want to die, all you have to do is dismiss this text as a truth bearer. But on the other hand, if you'd like to live, God has given every man a sufficient foundation for living if he wants to live. All he has to do is embrace this text as a truth bearer. So basically, the choice is up to us. We have this business of saying, well, I don't want to believe that's true. And most of the time, we don't want to answer the question, why not? We just say, well, I don't want to believe that's true, so I'm not going to. But others of us hear the same words and say, do you think it's really possible for me to have a right relationship with the God who made me? Do you think it's really possible for Jesus to be the Lamb that took away my sin? Well, that's what the text is saying. Why don't you do like Jesus did? Ask the Father to validate the truth. He's done it for most of us in this room. He's done it for people for generations now. It doesn't mean our faith is resting only in whether or not we're going to be gullible. That's not the issue. There's a huge amount of rational basis for believing that Luke was telling us the truth. But when it comes right down to it, it's not rational that's going to bring you to faith or not. It's what you find in here. Do you want a relationship with God or not? That's the question. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful this morning that your word speaks the truth, that you've done all kinds of things in history to validate the claims of this book. We know there were people there that day who saw the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus and rest upon him as a dove. We know there were people there who heard your voice speak from the third heaven. We know there were people there that saw heaven open. They didn't go home saying, I wonder if that's really true. But none of them escaped the necessity of having to deal with whether they wanted it to be true or not. And so, Father, this morning, we pray that if we don't already have a heart that desires to be in right relationship with you, that you would grant us one. Because we know that walking with you in the light, because of what Jesus has done, is the essence and heart of our life. And so we ask this because of your great mercy, in Jesus' name.